happy to be with you at Blue Mountain Academy. We had a wonderful weekend for the leadership campout this weekend, and I enjoyed getting to know your campus leaders. They're beautiful people, and it was a very enjoyable experience. I discovered that they love the Lord, and they have very loud voices. And it was such a privilege to... He told you I'm from Australia. That's true. If you were to go to Australia, you'd discover that Australians are very much like Americans. Their outlook on life is similar. Their way of life is similar. They worship the same God and they speak the same language, except that you speak it with an accent. It's the truth. An old man in his 80s with white hair and long white beard stumbles and staggers down a mountainside arm in arm with a much younger man. Occasionally the lightning flashes above them and the deafening roll of thunder reminds them that God is near. They hurry on in the gathering gloom, but hark, what was that? The old man hears a distant sound. He takes a few paces forward to the edge of a huge ledge of rock, and just at that moment there comes a flash of lightning, and he sees the whole plain beneath him lit up by the lightning, and there he sees all that God said he would see. There is the golden calf and the altar and the people. The people half-clothed, dancing lustily around their man-made God. There they are, thousands of them, bathing themselves in a great sea of iniquity. Directly beneath the wrathful face of God himself and of Moses his servant. Just at that moment there comes a mighty clap of thunder. And the people are arrested in their dancing and they look up. And the sensuous smirk of the sin-laden Israelite resolves itself into a tight-lipped fear. For God speaks. He speaks through the elements and he speaks through his servant Moses. The old man has been carrying the tables of the law in his hand, but what use? God's people have rejected divine love and mercy. He raises the tables of stone above his head, and while the people watch in fearful wonderment, he brings them crashing down to the rocks beneath him. The next day, Moses had the golden calf ground to powder, and the powder sprinkled in the drinking water, and the people were made to drink of it. And then he stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me, and all the sons of Levi gather themselves together unto him." And he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 souls. Does the Lord punish unrepentant, sinful men? Young people, the Bible says yes. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the scene changes. The rebellious leaders of Israel, at the head of 250 princes, stand at the entrance to the tabernacle of the congregation offering incense. These men are not priests. They take to themselves priestly responsibilities, and the whole congregation stands watching, awestruck, to see if God will accept their self-appointed leaders as priests. Of course, Moses and Aaron were at fault. They had led the people out of Egypt across parched, waterless wildernesses. And here they are on the borders of the promised land. And Moses says they can't go in because they're too sinful. And they say, "We're not sinners at all." And they appoint their own leaders, and 250 of them stand at the entrance of the tabernacle of the congregation offering incense. And God speaks to Moses and Aaron from heaven. He says, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And Moses and Aaron fall upon their faces and they pray, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And then the Lord commands Moses and Aaron to tell the people to move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and they move away from their tents. And these men come out with their families and they stand at their tent doors. And Moses says in a loud, clear voice so that the whole congregation can hear, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing in the earth, open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And just at that moment, the ground beneath the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram parted asunder, and they and their wives and their families and their tents went down to their doom, and the earth covered over above them. And the people were terrified. They fled for their lives. Perhaps the earthquake would spread. Perhaps they too would be enveloped. And as they ran, they looked back towards the tabernacle and they saw fire coming down from heaven, fierce, consuming fire. It enveloped the 250 princes and they too were consumed. And the next day, the people murmured against Moses and Aaron. They said, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." And that was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because they credited to Satan the work of God. And they accused God of doing something that was wrong, something that was evil. That was the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the Lord was displeased with his people. He sent a plague to afflict them, and 14,700 of the people died of the plague. Does God punish unrepentant sinful men? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the scene changes. I see an old woman, bent, bedraggled, and grubby. Her clothes hang on her bony frame like wheat sacks over a fence post. Her eyes are dark and glassy with evil. Her face is lined with the furrows of sin. Her otherwise toothless mouth is decorated by one long claw-like denture that hangs down in front like a sinister sentinel guarding the citadel of hell. She cowers in the doorway of her cave. And then she hears the distant sound of feet. Tramp, tramp. Soldiers coming. Closer, closer. Who could be seeking an audience with an old witch at a time of night like this? Who could be seeking an introduction to the principalities and powers of darkness at this nocturnal hour? We shall see, we shall see. And then they arrive, three soldiers. One man taller than the other two, big tall man, helmet on his head, great broad shoulders. The witch pushes back the curtain of her cave, and the three men enter. And she says, "What are you seeking?" And the big man stammers out his request in fear. And the witch goes through her incantations. Her eyes roll, and her body rotates, and her claw-like hands paw at space. And she utters a series of sepulchral speeches. And there comes up out of the floor of the cavern an apparition. It looks for all the world like Samuel, but it's an evil spirit impersonating Samuel. And the Bible says, and Samuel, that means the evil spirit impersonating Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? The Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." And the next day, on the plains of Shunem and the slopes of Mount Gilboa, the armies of Israel closed in mortal combat with the Philistines. And Saul fought with desperate valor for his kingdom and for his life. He saw his sons cut down at his side. He saw his soldiers falling around him. He was wounded. He fell to the ground. He said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through therewith." And the armor bearer refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so Saul raised himself on one arm, drew his sword, and fell on his own sword and took his life. Patriarchs and Prophets says, thus the king of Israel perished with the guilt of self-murder upon his soul. His life had been a failure, and he went down in dishonor and despair because he had set up his own perverse will against the will of God. It is a fearful thing, young people, to fall into the hands of the living God. I see a great crowd of people gathered before a Roman judgment hall. And they sway this way and that as they clamor for the life of the prisoner. Crucify him, they shout. And just at that moment, Pilate arrives. He's been awakened from his sleep at a very early hour, and he doesn't like that, and he's determined to dispose of this prisoner just as quickly as he's disposed of many another prisoner. And he looks at the crowd, and then he turns and he looks at the prisoner, and momentarily the blood drains from his face. This man doesn't look like a criminal, he thinks to himself. And he prepares himself for a battle of wits with the crafty priest. He takes the prisoner behind the scenes. He looks him up and down. He says, are you a king? Jesus says, yes, thou sayest, I'm a king. Jesus said, whoever hears my voice is of the truth, the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? And he walked away before Jesus had a chance to explain to him. He had plenty of opportunity to release Jesus. His wife sent him a disturbing letter saying, don't have anything to do with that just man. But Pilate resisted the conviction. And out of mere political expediency, he handed Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. According to historians, sometime later, Pilate was responsible for massacring a large number of Samaritans, and the Samaritans reported him to Vitellius, the legate of Syria, who was his superior, and Vitellius reported him to Rome, and the Roman emperor ordered him to go back to Rome to answer for his crimes. He went back to Rome, he was condemned, he was banished to Vienne on the Rhone in the south of Gaul, and stung by remorse and wounded pride, he took his own life, almost persuaded. Harvest is past, almost persuaded. Doom comes at last, almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, the bitter wail. Almost, but lost. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the scene changes. I see the countless hosts of lost men, armed and in battle array, marching in perfect unison towards the New Jerusalem, which has come down from heaven. Christ and the angels and the saved of all ages are in the holy city. And as the wicked advance and surround the city, Jesus gives the command for the gates of the city to be shut. And so the gates are closed. Just at that moment, all of the wicked look up and they see Jesus on a throne lifted up above the city. And the throne rests on a foundation of burnished gold. And the glory of Christ fills the city and floods out beyond. And the whole earth is bathed in his radiance. And then the books of record are opened, and it seems to the wicked as though they see all of the sins that they ever committed. And then the cross is raised above the throne. And in a great panoramic television display, they see the events of the great controversy. They see the fall of Adam and Eve in Eden. They see the centuries of wickedness and apostasy. They see Jesus born in Bethlehem. They see him baptized in the Jordan, the whole thing dramatized before them. They see the temptation in the wilderness. They see him in Gethsemane praying, "My God, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." They see him hanging on the cross and they hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they fall down before him and they cry out, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And the devil realizes that he's losing them, and he rushes in among his subjects and he tries to stir them up. He says, "We can take this city. We can do it." But it's too late. And just at that moment, fire comes down from God out of heaven. Fire from heaven, fire from hell, fire from every yawning chasm. Flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God ultimately destroy unrepentant, sinful men, young people? Yes, the Bible says yes. It's God's strange act. He doesn't want to do it. But if he's to have a clean universe with no sin, he has no choice. Oh, but you say, is it all law and punishment? Is it all justice? Is there no forgiveness? Oh, young people, listen to me, listen. God's love is infinite and it's immeasurable. God loves you so much, it hurts him. The Bible says it, "Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee." But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wasn't prepared to wait until the whole world was willing to accept him. He died for man despite our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He loves you so much. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God." And I love that text in Isaiah 43 verse 1. "I've called thee by thy name, thou art mine." You mean the God of the universe knows your name? He loves you infinitely as if you were the only sinner? Yes, yes, that's right. "I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands." The Lord has written your name on the palms of his hands. And every day he says to the Father, "Father, we've got to send forth the Spirit to speak to Mary and Joe and John and Peter and Jim and the rest of them." He loves you, cares for you. Desire of Ages says, Jesus knows us individually and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows us all by name. Every soul is as fully known to Jesus as if he were the only one for whom the Savior died. The distress of everyone touches his heart. The cry for aid reaches his ear. Oh, I thank God for that. He loves me. He loves you. I couldn't live without his love. I couldn't survive without his love. Nor can you. Martin Luther said, "Love is the image of God and not a lifeless image, but the living essence of the divine nature which beams full of goodness." John Milton described love as the golden key that opes the palace of eternity. Martin Tupper said, "God from a beautiful necessity is love." And my favorite poet, Christina Rossetti, one of the 19th century Victorian poets, wrote this beautiful verse, "Hope is like a harebell trembling from its birth. Love is like a rose, the joy of all the earth. Faith is like a lily, lifted high and white. Love is like a lovely rose, the world's delight. Harebells and sweet lilies show a thornless growth, but the rose with all its thorns excels them both. Thank God for his love. I've seen love change people's lives. I was teaching at Avondale in Australia some years ago. I taught two Bible doctrines classes the last year I was there. I had 86 young people in one class and 112 in another. And I had one young fella in my class whose name was Theodore Agafonov. He was a Russian, and an Australian Russian, you know. And he was a very fascinating personality. He was not a member of the church. And he sat in my Bible class just drinking in the message as I tried to teach it to the young people, you know. And I got to know Theodore. He became a very close friend. He was a big strapping guy with great biceps. I think he must have been a weightlifter, but he was a big guy. And it came to the end of the quarter, and Theodore had been in Bible class, and he had sat through baptismal classes, and he was to be baptized. And I had the service in the church on the Friday evening in the chapel for the young people, and Theodore was there. And after the service, my wife and I walked home, and we were sitting down in the living room of our home, and a knock came at the door. I went to the door, and here was Theodore. And he looked terrible. He looked utterly miserable. I said, "Theo, what's the matter?" He said, "I want to talk to you." I said, "Good, let's talk. Come into my study." I took him into my study. We sat down. He put his head in his hands and he sobbed. Big guy, and he just shook all over. I said, "What's the matter? Can I help you?" "Oh," he said, "I've listened to all the doctrines and they're great. I like them. The truth, I believe it is. But I didn't see Jesus until tonight." And he said, "I want to give my heart to Jesus before I'm baptized." "Oh," I said, "that's good." I told him about Nicodemus and Jesus and how Jesus said, "Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again." Theodore, if you open your heart and you let the Holy Spirit come into your life, you'll be born again. He said, "Is that right?" I said, "Yes." We knelt together, and I prayed, and he prayed, and he gave his heart to Christ totally. And the next day, he was to be baptized in an outdoor baptism, and the choir was there. And everything was arranged, and the flowers were around the baptismal pool, and it started to rain, you know? And it poured with rain. And we all stood in the pouring rain, and we watched as Theodore and other candidates went down into the water, and he couldn't have cared less about the rain. His face was all ruddy and glowing. He was just so thrilled he was being baptized. And he got down into the water, and he was baptized, and he came up out of the water, and he gripped my hand. He'd found the Lord Jesus. I've seen lives changed by the love of God. And Jesus wants to do it for you too. But you say, "But wait a minute, before you stop, if God punishes so severely, does he really love us?" Oh, yes. The severity of the punishment is measured by the infinite sacrifice of Jesus. When Jesus came, God poured out all heaven for you. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But on the cross, Jesus was on the cross, and the Father was out there, and the Father hid his face from his Son. And this one God was divided because of your sin and mine. And the suffering that resulted was infinite suffering, infinite. And no matter how long this world goes on, young people, no matter how long, the suffering of Jesus on Calvary was quite sufficient to atone for all sin, however long history should last. The sacrifice of Jesus for you was infinite because he loves you infinitely. And I can't explain that, but I can illustrate it. When we were at the seminary back in 1962-63, Andrews University Theological Seminary, we became very friendly with Elder Don Thomas and his wife and family. They were from the Congo, Africa. They were missionaries from the Congo. And a few years before, they had been stationed at Kurundu Mission Station in the Congo, right in the heart of Africa. They had three little girls, Margaret, 4 years old, beautiful little child with long, curly hair, the pride and joy of their lives, Marilyn, younger, Charlene, the youngest. One night, Don was away, Helen was trying to get the children ready for bed, and Margaret complained of a tummy ache. She said, "Mummy, I'm sick." She said, "All right, honey, I'll bathe you and I'll put you to bed and you'll be okay." So she put her to bed and tucked her in. By the time Don came home, it was clear that Margaret was really sick. Don went in to kiss his little daughters goodnight, and little Margaret looked up and she said, "Daddy, I'm sick. I've got a pain in the tummy." And he patted her on the head and he kissed her goodnight. He said, "Sweetheart, you'll feel better in the morning. You get some rest." He was sitting with his wife Helen in the living room discussing the events of the day, and about 9 o'clock in the evening they looked up and little Margaret came staggering down the hallway towards them, and Helen quickly picked her up and she put her back to bed and tucked her in. They went to bed and they slept, and about midnight they heard a breathtaking scream from Margaret's room and they rushed in to see what the problem was, and little Margaret said, "Mummy, I'm falling, something is biting me." And they picked her up and they took her into their bed. But they realized that she was dangerously ill. Helen quickly put on her house coat and her slippers and she rushed down to the dispensary and she was knocking on the door of the dispensary for Nurse McCall to come when she heard a scream from her own room and little Margaret was racked with convulsions. Helen rushed back into the bedroom and the little child was just terribly, terribly convulsed. And the nurse rushed in and she took charge. And from midnight till 4 in the morning, the little child was just overcome with convulsions. They did everything they could think of. 4 o'clock in the morning, she was a little quieter. And the nurse said, "You go get some sleep. I'll watch her." They went to bed, but they didn't sleep. They just hoped and prayed until morning. By noon the next day, Nurse McCall had diagnosed the complaint as cerebral malaria, and the nearest doctor was 200 miles away. She said, "Margaret will never make it. We'll have to do all we can for her right here." They watched her, they worked for her, they did all they could for her. By 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the nurse said to Don and Helen, "You go and get some sleep and I'll watch her." They lay down, but they didn't sleep. And just after they'd been there for a few minutes, there came a knock at the door. "Buona, buona, quickly." And they rushed down the track to the dispensary and they rushed through the door and they were just too late. The tired little heart had given up the struggle and the exhausted little body lay still. Helen slumped into a chair and she sobbed. "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Don ran his fingers through the golden curls of their firstborn. He said, "Goodbye, Margaret. We'll see you in the morning." The next day they made a little coffin out of rough boards. They put little Margaret in it and they buried her right in the heart of the Congo. And with breaking hearts the next day, they drove all the way to Stanleyville and they sent a telegram to mission headquarters. And this is how it read. Margaret passed away with cerebral malaria. Coming of Jesus, more precious and real than ever before. Help us never to forget what we've given to finish the work of God in Africa and to be ready when Jesus comes. Oh, young people, Jesus sent his son, whom he loved so much, right to the heart of our desolate, sin-cursed earth. And Jesus hung on the cross and he bore your sin and mine in his body on the tree. Because he loves you. And because he wants to save you. Let him do it, won't you? Jesus cares for you.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.